Ventures and sanctifying. And it must have been about a year ago, we'd take some trips down River Road, if you've ever been down River Road, and mainly to get our kids to sleep. And I'd do this many afternoons, especially Sunday afternoon. And Lila and I had been reading through a book called The Miracles of Jesus. Have you ever heard this book, children's book, Miracles of Jesus? We went through it, taught her miracles, and she believed in miracles. And as we're driving down River Road over the bridge, over the river, I look out in the back and I see that she's kind of hanging that book out the side window. And I said in a loving tone, please don't hang your book out the side window. Of course, then I heard a thud. And I said, did you drop Miracles of Jesus in the river? And she said, yes. And then she said, but Jesus will find it. And I said, that will be a miracle. I say that as we get started. It's my life. I say that as we get started because if we truly ingest the Word of God, if we truly take in the Word of God, even at times where we don't necessarily want to, that we might start believing in the Word of God. We actually might start believing what it says. And I think we're going to see some of that this morning in Nehemiah chapter 8. Spiritual renewal begins and ends with the Word of God. That's the main point this morning. Well, I want us to look at it through a couple lenses. Renewal as mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, and then joy as strength. So let's read Nehemiah chapter 8, first 12 verses, and we'll worship God together in His Word. It says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and of the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadani, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Haddai, Masai, Kilita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we need to be comforted, strengthened by your joy, but found in your word. From beginning to end, we need sweet words of life. And we ask this morning that despite what's gone on this last week, or what comes this next week, God, that in this moment that we would ingest the very revelatory words of God given to a people so undeserved as us. Speak to us. Change us. Renew us for your glory and into the image of your Son. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You know, if you've ever read John Calvin, in 1536, he entered into Geneva, Switzerland, and Geneva was the place, the hub of the Reformation, where many, many reformers left, and they went to Scotland, they went to France, they went to Europe, throughout. And when Calvin arrives in 1536, he begins to preach, and he preaches a lot. I mean, he preaches basically 10 sermons on average for every 2 weeks, every 14 days, and life was not easy for him in Geneva. But within a few years, the Genevan Council, the Council of 200, comes into conflict with Calvin, mainly over church authority and some other civic things, ecclesiastical things. And they essentially kick him out. I mean, he has to leave. So this great reformer spends 3.5 years in Strasbourg. Over those 3.5 years, it's great for the Reformation. He's writing. And then what happens with Geneva? Well, they sort of come to fruition of the things they wanted to do, and they literally beg him to come back to be their leader. All that to say that when he returns after 3.5 years, he gets up in the pulpit the very first Sunday, and he picks up at the very place that he left off in the same passage of Psalms 3.5 years earlier. The very same spot. And I think what he was trying to tell us and his church is that the centrality of Scripture is everything. Everything. He doesn't need to hop around. He just needs to move through it. It was a statement that the centrality of Scripture is everything to us. People of God, us, are changed by the Word of God. It's the very reason we sing the Scriptures on Sunday morning. It's the very reason that we pray the Scriptures. It's the very reason we preach the Scriptures. We recite the Scriptures. People are changed by the Word of God. It's not the charisma of any particular pastor. It's really not the coolness of a church culture. It's not the power of the programs of the church. It's even not the crescendo of a choir. It is the Word of God that changes us. And I think Nehemiah in chapter 8 is going to show us it is the Word of God that changes us. It renews us. Maybe you've experienced a particular moment when God's Word has captured you. But as we approach God's Word this morning, think about a time when you found yourself hearing or reading the Word of God and you were really captured by it. I mean, really. The very words of God conceived for you in the mind of God by the will of God for you, for me. This is inspiration written for us as a means to soften, to instruct, to strengthen us, to transform us in the very image of the incarnate Word of God from word to word, from beginning to end. You may have noticed that we did not read chapter 7 from last week, 6 to 8. I want to just, it's connected. There are lots of Hebrew names there. It's a recording. It is God's Word. It is important. But in chapter 7, Nehemiah finds the book of genealogies that had been recorded hundreds of years earlier. And the people are recorded who had returned to Jerusalem. And he enrolls the new people, the people of Judah, into these records as citizens. I mean, it's like Levites, priests, their temple servants, their singers listed, their ordinary citizens listed. But this is important for, I think, chapter 8. This is important because it shows that there is a renewal, a reminder, a record of these people incorporated into God's people, into His place. God is saying through Nehemiah, for the record, you are my people. It's sort of like a timestamp. It's an official mark. You are my people. You haven't been rejected. And there's a record here, in fact, in sacred scripture. So it carries us forward into chapter 8, where all the people have gathered. Now, the question is, I think in this section, is why have they gathered? We get a clue. The last verse of chapter 7 and the second verse of chapter 8. We know why they've gathered. This is the first day of the seventh month. This is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, if you ever read Leviticus, can make it through Leviticus. It's good stuff. Leviticus 23, we find out about this feast instituted by God. It hadn't really been kept since Joshua here, but it's a day of rest commanded by God. No work should be done. Sacrifices should be offered. In fact, in the seventh month of the seventh year, all debts should be canceled. It's sort of like a mini jubilee. This is important for us as we look at chapter 8. Remember a few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the people were in poverty. They're crying out. They're selling their children into slavery. And now, in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is a new year, literally, Rosh Hashanah, it's Jewish New Year, for the people of God. This is a day one of their new life for them. God's calling them to rest. He's calling them to celebrate His faithfulness. So when God calls us out of the world, He did it this morning, right? We had a call to worship. We had an invocation. He's called us out of the world. He calls us into rest and into worship. For Nehemiah, this plays out, I think, several ways. Number one, this is a unified rest. Remember in verse 1, he says that they stood as one man. They're unified. There had been discord. There had been division. They were suffering for lack of food. They were in poverty. They were desperate. They're selling their children. But now they come together and they are united as one man around the Word of God. Men, women, children. Why? Why? Because they finally entered the place of rest, the city of God, the place of peace. But also there's something else, I think, when it comes to this rest that's been commanded by God in chapter 8. This is an expectant kind of rest. If you've ever, maybe you've had a lazy, rainy day and you decided to just spend it on the couch. I know some of you, that would be the worst. But you just thought, yeah, I'm just going to spend it on the couch today. I'm going to watch some daytime TV or whatever. What happens at the end of the day? Maybe some of you may be restless, but what happens at the end of the day usually? You're almost more tired, right, than when you thought, well, I'll just sleep until 8. You know, for some of you, that's really late. But that's not this kind of rest. This kind of rest is the kind of rest that a child gets like Christmas Eve when they're looking forward. They're expectant, right? It's the kind of rest that puts us into a place of strength, hope, and expectation. Called out of work, called out of the world, into a new day. A rest that will renew their joy and strength here. And the question is, expectant for what? Let's look at verse 1 again. They told Ezra to bring out the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Picture, it's estimated 50,000 people here. And they're chanting, bring out the book. Bring out the book. We got to hear from the God, from our God. They're expectant that he, Ezra, will read the word for them and after all they've been through. And then in verse 3, he tells us what happens, that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Consider that these are people who've lived under the brutality of Babylon and Persia, and they have not heard. They have not heard from God. I mean, they would have known the story of Moses. They would have heard the voice of God speaking them from, or they would have not have heard the voice of God speaking to them from a mountain that was on fire. They would have never seen anything like that. Or the presence of God in a cloud of fire over Solomon's temple. They would have never seen anything. They would have heard the stories. But here they want to see and hear the words, the very words of God, a God who'd protected them, who brought them back into this city, who'd rebuilt their walls through Nehemiah and Ezra. They wanted to hear from him. They wanted to hear from this kind of loving and kind God, and they were expectant. So now Ezra reads this book. He reads the book of the law, probably the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the same books we have. And they don't just listen passively. They're not falling asleep. They actually stand, verse 5. They're taking in the word of God. They're focused. When I read this week, I thought about the expectation of those who were in Nazareth as Jesus comes into the synagogue. It's in Luke chapter 4. And he begins to read from the book of Isaiah. And he's reading to a broken people under the boot of Rome. And as he reads, he's all the eyes are fixed on him. They're focused on him. And he says this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He's sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And right after that, you know what he does? He takes the scroll, he rolls it up, and he hands it to the attendant. And it says, he sits down, and he says, they were all fixed on him. And he responds, "Today this word is fulfilled in your hearing," right here, right now. And Luke tells us, actually, that the people were amazed at his gracious words to them. Amazed. All of Scripture points to Christ. There is a reason that Scripture demands our attention, its centrality, because it is life-renewing, freedom-giving, strength-providing. But it's also convicting here. Look at what he says about the people's response. As the people begin to understand, they begin to weep. This isn't weeping for joy. You can see in verse 9, he actually has to tell them, do not mourn. In verse 10, do not grieve. Verse 11, do not grieve. Ezra, this priest, this teacher, this preacher, he stands on a platform, sort of like a pulpit, and he speaks to them for 6 hours, morning to midday. And as the men around him begin to explain sacred scripture in verse 8, they kind of go out into little small groups and begin to translate and give context. The people began to weep. They began to weep. They began to mourn. Why? I'll give this example. Sometimes when we read the law, I think we see the law as sort of a... It's almost like the terms of service that pops up on a website. You know, when you have to go to a new website, it's like, well, you got to click yes, and no one ever reads it. You just click yes. It's like, this is what I have to do in order to get to what I need to get to. You just click yes and accept that. Sometimes I think we read the law like that. I don't think this is the way the people of God heard the law in this section. It wasn't a checkbox. I mean, you don't get much of a heartfelt response from sort of terms of service. These people are moved. They're being renewed. But how does their mourning and weeping play a part here? Well, rather than just sort of a checkbox, think about what's truly happening here with me. I mean, God's people have been in covenant with God. It's like a marriage. He's committed himself to them and required that same commitment out of them through their law, and he had protected them. He's taken them out of Egypt. He's preserved them. He's given them a home now, a city, a land, blessing, flourishing, and they had violated this covenant for generations now. And so God takes his bride and he sends her away. He sends her to Persia. He sends her to Babylon. And she doesn't hear from him. But he's always faithful. So he brings her back. And as the law is being read here, think about this with me for a second. As the law is being read, it's almost like a renewal of wedding vows being read over the people. It's almost as if an adulterated bride standing in her white gown is hearing her vows, right? And they are broken. They are broken. So they begin to weep and they begin to cry. But that's not all. That's not all. Because also in those first five books, there is so much mercy. And so they would hear in Genesis, they would hear that God would have provided a ram in a thicket so that Abraham would not have sacrificed his son. They would have heard in Exodus that God would have provided a lamb, an innocent lamb, that would cover families on the doorpost with his blood so that their firstborn son would not be killed by the angel of death. They would hear in Leviticus, by the way, about the Day of Atonement, where a lamb would be sent into the wilderness for the sins of the entire people, the nation. So they would be pointed to Christ. We are not told here of this, but the Day of Atonement is 10 days after the Feast of Trumpets. And again, there is a sense of expectation as the law is read over them. And again, it's not dry. It's precious. It's heartfelt. And they respond with emotion. So I want us to think through this for a second. That when God provides an innocent lamb, as he gave the people here in the Old Testament, that these are word pictures. And when you and I experience, think back, maybe you run into somebody or you read something in a book or a magazine and you're drawn back to the sin that you've committed so many years ago and it's almost unbearable. We're given a word picture here that says that Christ has taken on that sin, that he can say to us and we can remember, we're forgiven, that I loved you enough to die for that one that you can hardly stand to remember. So when we hear the words of God, it does more than just reveal sin here. You have to move through the weeping and the mourning. It's not the end. It reveals a Savior. Later, Jesus would show up in this same city. He would pay this debt for this runaway bride, these people, us. And he would secure forever our vow to him. And sin and condemnation, shame and pain do not get the last word here. And the good news, the gospel, pierces our heart, much like it did in Acts 2 with Peter's sermon. But it didn't stop there. It didn't stop there. I was reading John this last week, John 20, and I just thought about it. You know, when after the resurrection and Mary is there at the tomb and she's kind of wandering around, it seems like she's like, you know, when you're hysterical or emotional and she's wandering around and she sees the gardener, she thinks he's the gardener, she goes up to him and she asks him, have you taken him? Do you know where my Lord is? Because he's not there. She doesn't know what to do with it. As I thought through that, I thought, I can just see Jesus here. I can just see him lift her head and through those tears say, Mary, it's me, right? And then he tells her, I'm going to ascend to my Father. And he says, and your Father. my God, and he says, and your God. And then he says, go and tell the brothers. Go and tell them. This is exactly what Nehemiah does here. It's exactly what he does. He says, don't mourn. Don't weep over it. I took care of it. God's taking care of it. Now, rejoice. Go and tell your brothers. Go and share with them. There is a feast to be had. One of the great comforts in this, I think, is to see the joy of God and that he is our strength here. If you read Isaiah, like Isaiah 53 says that it pleased him to bruise him. It pleased God to crush him. We don't understand that. But the only way to is, in fact, the end of that passage says, so that he could see offspring. That's the direction. When we think about this passage, I think that we have to work our way through the end. We can't just stop ourselves short. We don't get to feasting without this kind of affliction, but we need to hear constantly that God commands our good. I mean, you know, we're studying catechism in one of the small groups. We do that in some of our Sunday school classes. The divines knew this, that they wanted to know, what's your purpose? What's the chief end of man? And the first thing they say is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So Ezra and the leaders around him begin to encourage the people to go and to be joyful and to embrace joy. In verse 10, they say, go your way, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, share with others, for this day is holy to the Lord. Go your way, live your life in light of the blessing and the word of God. Verse 11, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Another way of translating it, the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. And in those moments, in moments where we just can't seem to hear or find God, the question is, at least from Nehemiah 8, is where do we find the joy of the Lord? What is that? And a lot of times, you know, you've seen the bumper stickers where, little Hobby Lobby frames that says the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's a good thing. But we often think of that we have joy in the Lord as strength. But that's not what this text is actually saying in chapter 8 in Hebrews. It's saying the joy of the Lord. It's talking about God's joy. It's talking about Yahweh's joy. He is full of joy. And it's not just that, it's not that he has emotions contingent or anything else. You know, God is impassible, but there is an abundance of joy in God that exists triunely with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit that is everlasting. It is never increased and it never decreases. But it is shared. It's shared to the Son's glory. So what displays the full joy of God? Well, lastly, for the people, it's been God's good pleasure to move the heart of the king to fund and support this wall. It's been God's joy to restore them, to rebuild their city. It's been God's joy, flowing out of his mercy, to thwart their enemies. And this is where we find the joy of the Lord. It's in defense and advocacy of his people. But you can't find joy without Jesus. You can't. You can't even define joy without Jesus. Because Jesus is the joy underneath all other joys, right? I mean, every good and perfect thing comes through him from the Father of lights. So Ezra tells us here, he encourages at the very end. He says that the joy of the Lord's our stronghold. That's what it means. It's stronghold, it's refuge, it's strength. So when there's grief, when there's guilt, when there's fear, the joy of the Lord, the joy of God for Jesus is our fountain of all joy. The joy never had a beginning. There was never a time when God didn't delight in Jesus. But when our joy wanes, let's pick up where we left off with God in Scripture. Let's rest in the stronghold of his delight in his Son. Let's draw near to God and he'll draw near to us, renewed by his word, rejoicing in Christ for his glory. Let's pray. Father, may we ever be as passionate about finding our joy and the joy that you have for your Son as you. This is a passionate joy that sent him to die for us so that he would be high and lifted up and glorified to the ends of all that exists. We ask that you would increase those affections, that belittle all other joys, or that enhance all other joys. He is truly all we have, and we're thankful for him. And we ask that you would change us today, renew us by him and because of him. We pray in your Son's name, Christ Jesus. Amen. If you will stand and